Thank you, worship team, for leading us again. But now let's continue our worship by going back to our study of the book of Exodus. If you've joined us maybe for the first time in this series, here's a quick review of what has already happened in the story. Israel was suffering terribly as a nation of slaves in Egypt. But then God came to Moses and told Moses that not only did he see the horror in Egypt, but that he was going to use Moses to free the people. So Moses went back to Egypt and delivers God's message to Pharaoh. That message, let my people go. But Pharaoh refused to listen, repeatedly refused to listen. So Moses, under God's direction and power, calls down 10 awful plagues on Egypt, plagues that destroy the nation. After that last plague, the plague of death, Pharaoh finally chases Israel out of Egypt. But then he quickly finds his real heart and goes after Israel to reclaim them as his own, to re-slave them, if you will, to reconquer them. But the Lord, he is there. He is truly the one who owns that people, and he steps in again. He parts the Red Sea and brings his people to safety, and then he destroys the Egyptian army. Which brings us to Exodus 15. Now, try to imagine the moments into which Exodus 15 is set. There the people stand, looking back and looking forward. Likely repeatedly looking back at the Red Sea. Seeing evidence of their enemy laying on the shore in complete and final defeat. Knowing that they were now truly free, they were not going back to Egypt. They were really not going back to Egypt. But also looking forward, confident that the land God had promised to them was in their immediate future. I wonder what you and I would have done in those moments if we had been part of that story. What would have been an appropriate reaction? The answer? What Israel did was the appropriate reaction. Now, it is true that some likely sat on a rock or on the beach and cried tears of relief, or stood silently pondering all that had happened, or ran around hugging family and friends. But then, what should have happened, happened. And what happened? A worship celebration broke out. Before us this morning in Exodus 15 is that worship celebration. What we find here is the song of the people of God sang to the Lord in those moments. A song that set the tone for many of Israel's worship songs long into the future. For example, I think we can easily think of the Psalms, for example. Even Psalm 90, by the way, if you might read it later, a psalm that Moses also wrote. Now that psalm, that song, is more general in nature, but the song before us here in Exodus 15 is very sharp in its historical and theological focus. That is, it is the song of Exodus. It is the song of God's victory in that day. And so the people celebrated. And I say that we should celebrate with them. In a moment, I'm going to point you to three specific celebration statements in the song. But before we get to those declarations, I want to look at the first six words of the song. These six words stand over this song as a forceful commitment. Look at the way the song starts. Moses and Israel say this, I will sing to the Lord. Now make sure you hear the urgency in this statement. Something like, I will sing to the Lord. Or, I will sing to the Lord because I must sing to the Lord. Or, stand back, I am going to sing to the Lord. And this I easily think of our worship gatherings as a congregation. I can tell you that I long for that kind of urgency in our hearts and in our worship words when we gather to worship. That kind of, don't stop me, I am going to worship, I am going to worship the Lord, that kind of passion should be our passion. And I tell you, we've done that. I've seen that. I've often stood at the front of our auditoriums, and I confess, haven't always sung because I've wanted to listen to you. I've heard your loud and driven voices coming at me like a wave. I have found that so absolutely delightful. And by the way, I long for that again, of course. Let's do that again as soon as we can. And when we get back together, let's be ready to worship more strongly than we ever have in the past. And when we get back together again, let's not forget what this feels like, that we are missing this. Let's not forget the privilege of being together. Back to the song. The strong commitment made in verse 1 is explained more fully in verse 2. What the people say in verse 2 is, I will praise him, I will exalt him. In other words, what they're saying is, I will sing to the Lord, and you should know that my song will elevate the Lord. Which points us to where the song actually takes us. Look at verses 1 and 21. The first and last statements in this passage. The introduction and the epilogue, if you will, in the story. What we find here is the dominant controlling statement that stands over this song of celebration. Those words, for he has triumphed gloriously. Israel was driven to celebrate this, to this celebration, because the Lord had thrown the horses and the riders into the sea. But ultimately, the celebration was because of what God had done, what he had done for them. He had done what he had promised he would do for them. He had come to them. Now, I love the words, for he has triumphed gloriously. But you might know that there's a bit of a tension with the way these words are translated in our English Bibles. Well, not really a tension. It's more like a struggle to see the depth of the statement. For example, in contrast to what we find here in the ESV, the New International Version uses the words, for he is highly exalted. But even that kind of moves us towards the statement. The idea here may be more like the Lord has risen up, like a wave. And you can see that in Exodus, that use of that idea in Ezekiel 47, verse 5. But a literal translation of these words might be, for triumphing, he has triumphed. In other words, as we stumble over these words, what we should hear is, the Lord has triumphed squared. This is a significant challenge, or a significant triumph. He has triumphed gloriously. So our focus must be beyond a statement of grandeur that he is indeed highly exalted, and also point to the work he did in that grandeur, that he triumphed gloriously over Egypt. What Moses and Israel are confessing and celebrating in worship is that their God, the Lord, Jehovah, has just won the battle. He really won the battle. This was an absolute, definitive victory. I don't want to cheapen this statement with a reference to sports, but I think here of when I used to play racquetball quite seriously. My theory with the game of racquetball, and maybe you know this if you've played racquetball, but my theory with the game of racquetball was that I needed to absolutely dominate my opponent, or it just didn't feel right. A 2-3 point victory in a game was just kind of a game. It wasn't really a victory, of if you will. My goal, I confess, was complete dominance. In fact, I remember my shocked wife watching me play and telling me to stop hogging the center of the court. But that was the game. Dominating the center of the court and making the other person run all over the place, exhausting them and beating them. in this real life story, God was absolutely dominant. In this battle between Pharaoh and Moses, between Egypt and Israel, between the Lord and Satan, nothing less than complete, obvious, and final victory was appropriate. That's why this song is written the way it is written. As we get to the words in these next verses, they point to who the Lord is and what He has done in an overwhelming way. Now, fact is, as we get to these next verses, none of us, I don't feel like we can do justice to what is coming at us. But we'll try in these next moments. As we move past verse 1, however, we need to see that what was before us is a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful interwoven tapestry. And we are going to try to separate, to pull out the threads of that tapestry. But really, every statement is interconnected and belongs to the other statements here in this way. So if we could pull this apart, we will look at it in three ways. We will look at how the Lord has declared, how what He has done is underlined, and then we will note how the anticipation of what is yet to come is spoken of. So first, how is the Lord declared? Look at verses 2 and 3. Over and over again in this passage, Israel uses the personal name of God in this song. Remember, it was that personal name of God that God used to reveal Himself to Moses back at the burning bush. This personal name of God is laden with character and nature. This is the great I am. This is the I am that I am. And so as they declare that personal covenant name of God, they sing. And they sing this: "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Notice, by the way, the repeated statements, not only about the Lord, but the personal nature of what Israel is saying. This is, the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God. You see, the people of Israel knew that the Lord was the covenant God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew He was a warrior God. Yes, He is a man of war. This was the God who had saved them in a very real way, in a very real world. But make sure you see in this that this is, there's a combination, a battle in the physical world and the spiritual world here. And then beyond these verses, add verses 11, 13, and 18, because they also tell us about this God. First, verse 11, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The answer to these questions, who is like You, God? The answer is no one. Certainly not the gods of Egypt. No other God is majestic in holiness. No other God acts into the world with glorious deeds like this God. You see, Israel also knew that God had led them. Look at verse 13. "You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to Your holy abode." Notice a couple things. This idea of steadfast love is so powerful here. It's a big idea in Scripture. You can go to Psalm 136, verses 10 to 16 to see its use there as well. But it's a big idea that mixes love and mercy together in a mysterious way. But what Israel's saying is, You've led us. You're the God of guidance. You used Your strength to do what? To lead us to Your holy abode. And so notice again that this is, that salvation is in focus here. Redemption is the theme. Exodus from slavery was the celebration. And so as we've repeatedly underlined in this series of messages, this dual focus of the physical exodus and the spiritual exodus must not be missed. Ultimately, this salvation was not about Israel getting out of Egypt. Ultimately, this was about the people of God being called to God's holy abode. This is about being called to the Lord's holy presence, because that is who He is. He is holy, and if we want to be in His presence, we need to acknowledge that it is a holy presence. But then we're told in this song, and Israel knew this, that this wasn't just about them. It wasn't just about that time. Because in the concluding statement of the song, verse 18 tells us that the Lord will reign forever and ever. What we should hear, what we should know, is that this is about the Lord of time and eternity doing His work through all of human history. Yes, yes. In our history today, this Lord, after all, this one who is being declared in this song, is not just the God of Israel. He is the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the ruler of heaven and earth. And for us, that's who we have come to worship today. Or at least I hope that you are a worshiper of this God today. Because whatever you do in life, from this day on, regardless of what comes your way, what comes at our world, know that this God stands, is declared as, and stands as the one who has triumphed gloriously. Make sure you worship Him today and every day. Which leads us to the second part, or the second idea in this song, to talk about what the Lord has done. Now, if you have read the song, you will know that Israel is laser focused here on the details of what just happened. A summary, if you will: God has defeated Pharaoh and his army totally. In verses 4 to 8 and then 10 and 13, they confess to God, and I encourage you to look at your text, please. They confess to Him that it was His right hand, twice, that it was His fury, that it was His nostrils, that His wind, His strength, that had won the battle. It was the Lord who had come and won the battle. But look at verse 9. There's an interruption in the flow, if you will, of glorious statements of what He has done to take us back to what Pharaoh had tried. You want to know for sure that this God was really a man of war, as the text calls Him? I think we know Egypt's side of the story here, don't we? How Pharaoh and his people fought against this God of history, and how Pharaoh refused to surrender to the Lord and refused to let the Israel go. But in verse 9, that human pride, Pharaoh's human pride, is underlined again. What did the enemy say? The enemy brashly said this: I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But what actually happened? The enemy was defeated. For us today, I, like many of you, hear the confident blustering of pride in the words and actions of many people in our world as they attack God and His people. But we should know this: no one who stands against the Lord will win that battle. You and I should know that this God, who has triumphed gloriously, will triumph gloriously over all of His enemies. And in fact, that's really where we go in the text next in the story. Look at verses 14 to 17 and this third category of discussion about what the Lord would do. Now, you should know that these verses kind of come at us through the side door, if you will. That is, what we're presented with is the thoughts and the conclusions and the fears of the nations that had concluded that they were next. They were next in line for God's actions. Don't forget that the Exodus is about an exodus from Egypt, but it is also about an entrance. It is about entrance into that promised land of Canaan. And so here at this point in history, the nations that stood watching Israel knew that Israel was coming to reclaim that land. These nations had heard of what God had done, and they knew that God was coming for them. Look at verses 14 to 16. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Do you hear what the scripture is saying? That the God of promise was coming. The strong arm of God would act again. And the people knew that. Israel knew that. Look at verse 17. Those nations and Israel both knew that the Lord would bring his people to that land. Now, verses 19 to 17 serve as an epilogue, if you will, a summary of what God had done to the Egyptian army. And they tell us that Miriam, the sister of Moses, and the women continued in that worship celebration with great joy. We're going to get to more of the story, of course, next week. But I wonder about us today and what we should do with this song in our lives today. And here's my suggestion. Here's where I think we should go. One of the important questions that we've been asking in this series of messages is this. Are you longing for exodus from slavery? What we mean when we ask that question is this. Do you know that you have a spiritual need in life? Do you know that you are powerless to escape the enemies of sin and death in and of yourself? Do you know that you need the Lord? Let me add three more questions to that question based on what we've seen in Exodus 15. Let me ask you first this. Has God triumphed gloriously in your life? And if so, are you remembering and celebrating your exodus from slavery? And if so, are you telling others of your exodus from slavery? Exodus 15 is very well placed in the story of Israel, in the story of the Exodus. Israel needed this moment of worship. But what about us? Now, I know that many who are watching right now have found spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ. For many of you, you can say, yes, the Lord has triumphed gloriously in my life. And in fact, you know of Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. You are looking forward, you are longing for those moments of worship. You will not be stopped from worshiping your Savior, thanking Him for the work that He has done for you, and telling others of that great gift and of the defeat of the enemy. But then I pause. Maybe you are watching this morning, and you are not confident that the Lord has triumphed gloriously in your life. In fact, you don't even know what to do. You feel lost. Maybe you even at some point went to church or sought the Lord, but you just don't feel like the Lord is in your life today. I want you to know that the Lord is waiting for you. I want you to know that you should seek Him. I want you to know that today can be the day of salvation, the day the Lord triumphs gloriously in your life over the enemies of sin and death in your life. But then for us who are at Hillsdale and who love Jesus Christ today, I would say this. If you know that God has indeed brought His gift of salvation to your life, you should celebrate Him. And in fact, here's the suggestion this morning. Be specific. Go ahead. Make a list, put some words on paper, and maybe, surprise, surprise, write a song. Celebrate what God has done for you, and tell others of what God has done for you. But for now, let's end our service this morning with another incredible song of celebration of what God has done for us and what He will yet do for us. Our Father, so grateful for You. That You are the God who stands above. that while we as humans struggle along in the face of the earth, that you stand above. What is amazing about this is you've invited us to sing in your presence, to acknowledge who you are and what you've done and what you will yet do. Lord, we pray that these moments would be sacred in our own hearts. Please come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come and speak to us. Take us where you want us to go. And Lord, if there are some here this morning who are watching, listening to these words, who have never given their life to Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would call them to yourself. I pray that they would confess their sin. I pray that they would surrender their lives to you. I pray that they'd seek out appropriate spiritual help and that they would live the rest of their lives knowing that you have triumphed gloriously in their life and they will live the rest of their lives celebrating that victory and telling others what you have done for them. Thank you, Lord. Bless us as we worship you in these moments, we pray. Amen.